Shalom, everyone. I'm Josiah Jeffrey.
I'm Hosea Jeffrey.
And we're back discussing the Torah portions. This week we're looking at the portion Ki Tisa, which goes from Exodus 30:11 through 34:35. We've already read the portion ahead of time, so if you'd like to read it as well, why don't you go ahead and pause the video and do that, and then we'll get into discussing.
Ki Tisa tells how Moses brings the words of God down from Mount Sinai to Israel, only to find that they have disobeyed God's voice and made a golden calf to worship. Moses then punishes Israel, but also intercedes for them to God, so that God may remain with his people and establish his covenant with them.
So this portion begins with Adonai speaking to Moses and giving him commands concerning a census tax. Basically, he says that whenever Israel takes a census of all of its people, every person over the age of 20 needs to give a tax of half of a shekel to the sanctuary. And God actually says that the reason why you need to take this tax whenever you're doing the census is so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. And a little bit later in this portion, it calls this tax atonement money. So it's kind of weird. It doesn't really explain why there would be a plague if they don't take this tax, but it does say that basically they're giving atonement for themselves by paying this half shekel. And one other thing of note about this is that it specifically says that you need to take this half shekel from people aged 20 years old and up. So I found this interesting because it kind of sets a precedent. The age of 20 years old is basically the age of adulthood as far as this census tax goes. We'll see this again later in Numbers, but it seems like, biblically speaking, the precedent is you're considered an adult, a full-grown adult who speaks for yourself when you hit the age of 20.
So next, God tells Moses how to make the anointing oil for the priests. And he basically says this is a holy recipe. It's basically just olive oil with a bunch of fragrant spices. But this specific mixture, God says, don't put it on any ordinary person. Don't make any other oil like it. This is special oil to be reserved for anointing the priests to consecrate them. And this is so important that it says, whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.
When they're going through and anointing everything here, they're consecrating it. They're making it holy. That anointing makes them different from anyone else. No one else can even have this kind of oil. If they weren't anointed, then they couldn't serve this special function, neither the priests nor the things that they're using. The anointing of God is something unique and sacred, and it's reserved for God's very special appointed people. So I just wanted to point out again here, like we mentioned in the previous episode, the word Mashiach or Messiah means anointed one. And so likewise, the Master Yeshua was anointed. It says that he was anointed with the oil of joy above his companions. It says that he was anointed with the Ruach HaKodesh and with power. And it says that he was anointed to proclaim good news to captives. And so the anointing that makes Yeshua the Messiah is what sets him apart as holy and able to do tasks that no one else in Israel can. And so then he moves on to talking again about Shabbat. God makes it really clear that Shabbat is super duper important for the people of Israel. The first thing he says in this section about Shabbat is, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, my Shabbatot, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Adonai who sanctifies you. So this language of it being a sign reflects some things that we've seen previously in the Torah, namely the sign of circumcision for the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham, and also the sign of the rainbow in the covenant that he made with Noah. In both cases, these were signs of everlasting covenants, the Hebrew being Brit Olam. And so in each of these everlasting covenants, God puts a sign that's visible to the people he's making the covenant with going forward to prove that God is going to be faithful. So God is saying here that the sign of Shabbat is a sign to Israel that Adonai is the God who sanctifies Israel. Sanctify meaning to make holy, to set apart. So God is saying Shabbat is proof forever that I, Adonai, make Israel holy. I make them my chosen special people.
It also says it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days Adonai made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it's not just a sign that Adonai is the God of Israel, or that Adonai is the God who chose Israel and makes them holy, but also that Adonai is the God who created all the earth. And when he did that, he rested on the seventh day. So as Israel is his people, by keeping the Shabbat, they are reminding themselves their God is the true God who made everything.
Right. And also, after he says, I am Adonai who sanctifies you, he says, therefore you are to observe the Shabbat, for it is holy to you. So in the same way that God made the people of Israel holy, the people of Israel are also supposed to make Shabbat holy. Shabbat is supposed to be set apart from the rest of the week. We've talked about this before. And in the same way, the people of Israel have been made separate from all the other nations of the earth by God.
It's very interesting that this is what God is capping off all his orders with, most of which have had to do with the tabernacle and the priesthood up to this point. And all of that, we had seen earlier, it all had to be holy so he could appear without killing them, and that by his presence in the tabernacle, he would make them holy. So everything we've read since Moses came up the mountain has all been about holiness for Israel. And now God is ending that by saying, Shabbat is the sign and the covenant of my sanctification, of my holiness in you. So everything we've read up to this point about the tabernacle and the priesthood, it finds its sign in Shabbat. And without Shabbat, Israel is not keeping that covenant.
There's a reason why God says here that Shabbat itself is a Brit Olam, an everlasting covenant. It's because it's foundational to being Israeli, being Jewish. God even goes on to say that this is so severe, so important, that everyone who profanes it, profanes Shabbat, shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. So we've seen this language before, being cut off from among your people, a few times in Torah. And so here God is specifically paralleling that with putting that person to death. So it seems like cutting someone off from among the people of Israel means cutting them off from the land of the living, putting them to death. And so God is saying Shabbat is so holy and so important that if you don't keep Shabbat, you have to die. That's death penalty right there for any Jew who is not following Shabbat. So because God made Shabbat a sign for the Jewish people that Adonai is the God who set them apart, that means that any Jew who is profaning Shabbat is rejecting his chosenness as a Jew. That's why you get cut off from your people, because you're essentially cutting off yourself from your people. You're cutting yourself off from the covenant. You're cutting yourself off from what it means to be a Jew, to be a member of God's people.
So with that, God's finally done talking. He's told Moses all the things he needs to say for now. And so he gives to Moses the two tablets of the testimony. These are tablets of stone on which God has written the Ten Commandments with his own finger. They already heard God's voice say these words. And now as God's sending Moses back, he's sending him with the written record that God is the one who authored this. And so God sends Moses back down to deliver these tablets and all the commands. But while Moses was gone, the people have been busy.
Meanwhile, as Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, the people of Israel have said, Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone for a long time. Aaron, you need to make us a god. So Aaron's response is not, what are you talking about? God already said, make no idols. Aaron's response is instead, take off all your earrings, give me all the gold, and I'll make you a god for you.
It's ridiculous. It was 40 days ago they heard God's words, and they had this incredible fear. And 40 days, they've already lost patience. They said, we don't know what's up with Moses. We're tired of all that God has spoken, we will do. That's what they said. And they've already forsaken that entirely.
When they make this golden calf, that's what they're making, it's the golden calf. They say, this is your God, or these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And then Aaron says, tomorrow shall be a feast to Adonai. So not only are they very obviously forsaking the second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, but they are also going against commandment number one, which isn't even a commandment, it's a statement. I am Adonai, your God, who brought you up from Egypt out of the house of slavery. They're saying this calf is Adonai who brought us up from slavery, not the glory who is on the mountain talking with Moses.
Yeah, they've seen it all with their own eyes.
They've heard it with their ears.
Yeah, they were in complete terror, and it's still up there. Mm. Moses is still in the thick cloud. And while they can see that glory from afar, they ascribe that glory to this
a gold cow.
Gold cow they made.
And what I find crazy is that it says, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Not only have they just made their own god, but they're the happiest that they've been so far since they've gotten out of Egypt. Within 3 days after getting out of Egypt, they were complaining against God and Moses. And we've just been seeing them over and over again, complaining, complaining, complaining. And now when they've made their own god, a golden cow, finally now they're happy. It's almost like it's easier to serve a golden statue than it is to serve the real living God who actually expects things of you.
It's Aaron's part in this that I find
the most detestable.
Yes. Because we already knew about Israel's problems. But Aaron is the one God has already told Moses he's choosing to be his priest.
And Aaron was allowed on the mountain when other people weren't.
And Aaron's the one Moses left in charge.
And Aaron is Moses' brother.
Aaron's the one who's been speaking God's words. He's the one who said to Pharaoh, let my people go.
He's the one who had the staff of God, and he struck the Nile, and his staff turned into a snake. And that was all Aaron. He's been there this whole time.
And now he's like, sure, I'll make you a god. But everyone looks to Aaron and says, Aaron, you're the leader. You make the god for us. And Aaron's like, you're right, I am the leader. I will make the god for you. Instead of leading them to righteousness, leading them to Adonai, like Moses is doing.
And in doing this, not only are they rejecting God's authority, but obviously they're also rejecting Moses. They've said, Moses led us out of Egypt. Moses is the one that we said, you say the words of God to us. You go hear God and you be our mediator. You be our leader. And they're saying, we don't know what happened to Moses. Aaron, you're up. So basically everything that God has told Israel to do, they are going back on that.
I think ultimately a large part of what this stems from is the lack of patience. After 40 days and 40 nights, they had just lost patience in God and lost patience in Moses. And so they're like, we're tired of waiting. We need some God to serve. And I think it's a pattern of behavior that isn't new. All the grumbling of we're thirsty, we're hungry, we're thirsty again. It was they weren't waiting for God's provision. As soon as they noticed lack, because they didn't have faith, they didn't have patience.
Right, exactly.
And so they immediately said, we might as well go back to Egypt. We might as well be dead.
We might as well have a new God.
We gain nothing from following God if we have to wait on him.
And not just that. They lost trust in Moses when he went up and they didn't know what happened to him. They couldn't see him anymore. That's not faith. Faith is believing in God, believing that he's doing what is righteous and good, even if you can't see it. Even if you have to wait for it and be patient.
Just as Moses went up to meet God, Yeshua went up to the right hand of the Father. He's up there with God right now.
Yeah.
And we can't see him, but he's there. He went up and he told us he'd be back. So like the people of Israel, we're left with a choice. Are we going to have faith and be patient for his arrival? Or are we going to say he hasn't come back? We don't know what's up with him.
Maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe we don't need to follow him.
Maybe we need some other God. And so we go on our own way and quickly turn aside out of the way God gave to us.
Let's not do that one.
So while the people are doing all of this, God says to Moses, get down there. Hurry up. They've already turned aside out of the way I gave them. He tells Moses, they made the calf and they're sacrificing to it. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And God actually says to Moses, I've seen this people and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.
It's like God is saying, I'm tired of putting up with Israel. I'm going to completely destroy them and I'm going to start over. He hasn't cut off the descendants of Israel because he'll have Moses. But he's like, I'm starting over. I'm going to make the chosen nation out of Moses.
But Moses' reply is not to leave God alone. His reply is to intercede and to say, why does your wrath burn hot? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent he brought them out to kill them? And he asks God to turn from his anger and relent from his disaster and remember his oath that he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Israel when he said, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give this land to your offspring forever. So God is saying, I'm going to consume them all. I'll leave you, Moses, and build the promised nation from you. But Moses is saying, no, God, your covenant was with these people. Your covenant was with Israel. You can't wipe them out. Remember your covenant.
And more than that, he's saying, what would the Egyptians say? What would the other people say?
God has already tied his reputation to this people, this stiff-necked, rebellious people. This is the nation God chose. This is the nation God made the covenant with. This is the nation God will be faithful to forever. And it's a really interesting point what you said about technically Moses is descended from Israel. So technically, if God were to wipe them all out but leave Moses, he'd be fulfilling the covenant, right?
Technically, but
not really. Moses says, no, remember your covenant. You can't do this.
Thinking about it, the end of Genesis was Jacob blessing each one of his sons, including promising that the scepter would go to Judah forever. So if God cuts off everyone except Moses, the only tribe that's left is Levi. And so all the promises, all the prophecies that Jacob said would go unfulfilled.
It reminds me of the way some people treat these covenants with Israel, where they say, God chose Israel to give us Yeshua. And now that Yeshua's come, he's fulfilled the covenants to Israel. That all the covenants to Israel, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, find their fulfillment in Yeshua, which is true, but only in Yeshua, such that the rest of Israel is unneeded. But in the same way, if you just had Moses, you don't have the covenant, even though Moses came from Israel.
Right.
If you just have Yeshua, you don't have the whole covenant. Yeshua is the intercessor and the savior for Israel. He is the leader and judge and chosen emissary for Israel. And all the covenants to Israel find their fulfillment in him for Israel. So to say God has rejected his people, but the promises he made to them are fulfilled in Yeshua.
It doesn't work.
It doesn't work. But Yeshua, like Moses, is the intercessor, such that even this stubborn, thick-necked, rebellious people who rejected Moses and rejected Yeshua, he intercedes for, so that he may bring them back, so that he may turn them from their sin and fulfill the covenants to them. God is not done with his people. God has a purpose for them. They are to be his nation of priests, and they will find that fulfillment in Yeshua. They will not be altogether destroyed. They are not cut off.
So after Moses finishes his desperate plea to God to remember his covenants, and he's asking God, change your mind, it says, so Adonai changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So the word here for changed his mind, this is actually the same word that we saw used in Genesis 6 when it said that God regretted making humankind because of how sinful they were. So in the same way that God regretted making people, and so then he sent a global flood to wipe out almost all people, in the same way, God wanted to destroy Israel, but then he turned away from that destruction. He regretted that destruction that he wanted to do because of what Moses said. Moses, the man, changed Adonai, our God's, mind. As unfathomable as that is, Moses reasoned with God, and God said, all right, Moses, I'll listen to you. It just shows that God is someone that you can, quote unquote, reason with. You can approach God and present your requests to God. You can't guarantee that you'll change his mind. He's not fickle. He is reliable and faithful, and he will be faithful when he promises to be. But at the same time, you can approach God. And specifically, his chosen intercessor can speak to God on our behalf. The New Covenant scriptures say that Yeshua is the one mediator between God and man, and that when we sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, Yeshua the Messiah. And so in the same way that Moses is pleading to God on Israel's behalf and changing his mind, averting God's wrath from his people, in the same way, Yeshua stands as an intercessor forever to turn God's wrath away from us. And more than that, Yeshua himself says, in that day, you will make a request in my name, but I do not say to you that I will ask the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and you have believed that I came forth from the Father. So yes, Yeshua is our mediator. But at the same time, he has opened the way such that if we approach God in Yeshua's name, we can just ask him directly. Just like how Moses is asking God, please do this. Please remember your faithfulness. We can have boldness to approach God and ask him directly, and he will listen to us. He won't always give us exactly what we're asking for.
But he'll certainly give us good gifts. Mm. In the last portion, we talked some about the priest's job as it pertains to being a mediator. Specifically, how the priest brings Israel to remembrance before God. Makes God remember Israel and remember the covenant. What we're seeing right now is Moses doing that in action. Moses is actively coming before God, saying, remember your people, remember your promises. And so, holding back God's anger from Israel. And so that shows some of the priestly function at work. Moses himself being a priest of sorts, and Yeshua being our high priest,
right.
He does the same thing for us. He causes God to remember the new covenant. And the new covenant says that he will not remember our sins anymore. So in Yeshua, God remembers all his faithfulness and all his kindness to us, and he does not remember our many sins against him. So Moses has pacified God's anger, at least tempered it, and prevented the
total
unbelievable
destruction of Israel
that God was about to do. So now Moses goes down, and it's his turn to get angry. He and Joshua, who apparently had come with him, were going down the mountain, and Joshua heard the noise of the people playing, worshiping their golden calf they made. And Joshua says to Moses, there's war in the camp.
And Moses says, that's not war.
As soon as the camp is within sight, he sees the calf. He sees them dancing around it, and Moses' anger is hot. He's so angry that he throws the tablets of God out of his hands and breaks them at the foot of the mountain. Mm. These tablets, written by the finger of God, have just been destroyed because of Moses' anger. But that anger is a righteous anger. Moses' anger parallels God's anger.
And what he did here is actually very symbolic, because what did the people of Israel do by making this calf? They broke the covenant. These tablets had the words of the covenant written on them, written by God's own hand, just as they were spoken to the people of Israel with God's own voice. And now it's broken. And as we'll see throughout Israel's history, they'll continue to break this covenant over and over and over again. And this is why God says through the prophet Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says Adonai. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Adonai. I will put my law, my Torah, within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Adonai, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Adonai. For I will forgive their iniquity, and, like Hosea said, their sin I will remember no more. I wanted to bring this up because, specifically, God says that Israel broke the covenant that God made with them. The covenant that God made when he brought them out of Egypt, it's been broken. Now, God is faithful to his end of that covenant, as we'll see later in this portion. But that's why Israel needs a new covenant, because the new covenant is one that doesn't break. With the new covenant, the Torah won't be written on tablets of stone. It will be written on our hearts. It won't be words spoken to us from the mountain and we have to pay attention to them. It will be words which are inside of us and we will live by, and we won't need to teach one another because we will already all know and all follow God. And that's why there needed to be another prophet like Moses, Yeshua, to establish that new covenant. This covenant was so glorious, and yet it was able to be broken. And it had a glorious mediator who was disregarded, which is why God needed to make an even more glorious covenant, a new covenant, with an even more glorious intercessor in the pattern of Moses, the Messiah Yeshua.
So now in Moses' anger, he proceeds to judge and punish Israel for what they have done. Mm. He begins with the calf itself. It says he burns with fire and grinds to powder and scatters on the water and makes the people of Israel drink it. This is your God, huh? Well, now you're going to drink your God. And then Moses turns to Aaron and says, what did they do to you that you did this for them, that you made them sin this way? And Aaron's response is, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. So it sounds kind of similar at first to what Moses says when he's trying to appease God. But Aaron's not doing the same thing here, because Aaron's trying to make an excuse for himself. He's trying to pacify Moses' anger against himself.
Right.
It says, let not your anger burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil.
Oh, man. So he's just blaming the people. He's like, yeah, I did it, but it's their fault.
Yeah, they're the ones who are set on it. They came to me.
They gave me the gold, and out came this calf.
That's what he says. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf.
Oy vey.
So despite Aaron having a leading role in this evil, Aaron's trying to say, it's the people's fault. Aaron's job as a priest will be to atone for the sins of the people, to stand between them and God, and despite their sin, to be holy, so that God can stand in their presence. When Aaron is saying, I was caught up in their sin because of their sin, it's their fault, he's completely neglecting his responsibility. It shows he completely does not know what it means to be a priest. A priest's job is not to serve the people, and therefore, when they sin, to go along with it. The priest's job is to be holy despite their sin, to curb their sin, give some holiness to them, so that God won't devour them. And Aaron completely, 100%,
failed.
Moses had to do that part. Moses had to be the righteous one who stood in the breach and who caused God to remember his covenant despite their sin. Aaron participated in their sin and so rendered himself completely unholy and his mediator position completely useless.
It's crazy. It says that Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Aaron was literally just going along with what the people wanted. Aaron let them do whatever they wanted and enabled them to do whatever they wanted. Aaron was tolerant and supportive of the people of Israel. That's what Aaron did. He was tolerant and supportive. And this is the result. They're out of control. They're walking in sin and they're leaving their God.
And if not for his chosen mediator, they'd all be destroyed. And a lot of them are about to be destroyed.
At this point, Moses stands up and says, whoever is for Adonai, come to me. And so after he says this, it goes on to say that the sons of Levi, that's Moses' and Aaron's tribe, they're the ones who go to Moses and say, we're going to be faithful to Adonai. And so what Moses tells them to do is go around and start killing people. Just go back and forth through the camp, killing people. Your brothers, your friends, your neighbors, just kill people. And it says that they ended up killing 3,000 people that day. That is the result of Israel's sin. They have to be dead because they've turned aside from the covenant.
Moses had already commanded them, whoever sacrifices to any god other than Adonai alone shall be devoted to destruction. This was not one of the things God said to Moses during the 40 days and 40 nights he was on the mountain. This was in the book of the covenant that Moses wrote down and read in the hearing of the whole people and sprinkled with blood and sprinkled them with blood and said, this is the covenant. And they said, all that God has spoken, we will do.
Yeah, this wasn't something that they didn't know.
They knew it. They agreed to it.
They agreed to the consequences of it.
They were sealed to that agreement in blood. And so now it's their blood.
Mm. I also wanted to point out that the sons of Levi were so devoted to God that they were willing to kill their family and friends for God's sake. It reminded me of what the Master Yeshua said. You should not suppose that I came to put peace on the earth. I did not come to put peace, but a sword. For I came to divide a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the enemies of a man are those of his own household. He who is loving his father or mother above me is not worthy of me. And he who is loving his son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his execution stake and follow after me is not worthy of me. So what Yeshua is saying here is that his presence will cause division between those who will follow him and those who will not. We have to love Messiah more than we love our families. Infinitely more. The parallel passage in Luke says, whoever does not hate his own father and mother is not able to be my disciple. We need to have the same kind of passion and zeal that the Levites had, which is even being willing to kill our family if God requires it. Now, God doesn't usually require that. But if he ever did, we would need to have the kind of zeal that would do it. We need to have the kind of commitment, devotion to Adonai that is above all else, that would rip our family apart if it means following Messiah, that would rip our communities apart if it meant following the Messiah, that would even kill us. We need to give up our own lives, take up our own execution stake, and follow Messiah. Every single thing in our lives, and even in the lives of those around us, needs to be subjugated to the cause of Adonai.
Moses also says to the Levites to dedicate themselves to Adonai so that he may bestow a blessing upon them today. So this concept of devotion to God overpowering any kind of love you have for your family also correlates to receiving that blessing from God. Yeshua's disciples said to him, "Look, we left everything and we followed you." And Yeshua said, "Amen, I say to you, there is no one who left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this time in houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields with persecutions and in the age that is coming, life age enduring." So if we forsake everything we have, if we don't even let our own families get in the way of our devotion to Messiah and to his good news, we will have blessings from God. That doesn't mean everything's going to be all great for us.
Right.
He said it'll come with persecutions. Mm. The Levites had their battles to fight. God promises blessing nonetheless. And the most important blessing is in the life that is coming.
Mm.
Everlasting life.
So at this point, after 3,000 Israelis have been killed because they've sinned so gravely against God, Moses says to the people, "All right, I'm going to go back up the mountain now, and maybe I can atone for your sins. Maybe."
I mean, like we already said, the breaking of the tablets was very symbolic.
Mm.
Moses is saying, "You guys messed everything up.
No guarantees this wasn't irreparable damage." So then Moses goes back up the mountain and he talks to God and he says, "I know the people committed a hugely bad sin, but please forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." It doesn't exactly say what this book is, but presumably it's along the lines of the book of life that's talked about in other places in scripture.
Talks about the book of life. It also talks about the book of remembrance of those who are righteous. But basically, he has a book of people who find favor in his sight.
And so Moses is saying, "Forgive Israel or else mark me down as someone deserving of wrath. I'll take the punishment for Israel," essentially. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 9 when he says that I was praying I myself to be accursed for the sake of my brothers, my relatives according to the flesh. Moses is asking God, "Punish me, don't punish them." And God's response is, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you." So God is basically saying, "No, Moses, I'm not going to blot you out of my book. You haven't sinned against me." It goes along with what he says in Ezekiel and I think in Jeremiah as well, where he says, "The person who sins will die. A father won't die for his son's sins. A son won't die for his father's sins. If you sin, you die." So he's not taking Moses up on his offer, but he is saying, "Go ahead and lead the people of Israel." He's saying, "I'm not going to destroy them right now." But he does go on to say, "Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sins." And the narrative then goes on to say that Adonai smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So God did punish Israel for what they did. He didn't completely wipe them out, but he did strike them. He did hurt them, but he's still saying, "Moses will still be leading you. You'll still be going to the promised land."
I wanted to dwell for a little bit on this verse that says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." So God is saying here, if you sin against me, there's a penalty. I will inflict that penalty. Moses is saying, "Please forgive them. Don't blot them out of your book." But God is saying, "No. This is the rule. Whoever sins against me gets blotted out of the book." And we all sin. So under this declaration, none of us get into the book. We're all under judgment. That judgment may wait until the day when he punishes, he will punish us. But under this declaration, the judgment comes on whoever sins.
It doesn't say whoever sins against me gets blotted out, but whoever does enough good things, they get to get back in. It just says any sin and you're out of the book.
That's why we need that new covenant. That covenant, which, as we already said, means that their sins are not remembered anymore. If God doesn't remember our sin, then this declaration no longer applies to us. He sees us. He sees
We're
the
clean.
Innocent blood of the sacrifice, which cleans us. He sees the holy ones who Messiah has interceded for. He doesn't see our sin anymore through Yeshua, not through the good things that we did.
Right, exactly. Good actions don't play a role at all in this declaration here. It's just the sin. That's what God is looking at.
And so that shows we need Yeshua. All the commands that have been given up to this point ultimately ended in this. Because of the people's reaction to them, because of the people's failure, utter, complete failure, it had to come down to this. Everything God said to Moses, the book of the covenant that he sprinkled with the blood, it was not enough. Yeshua is the only way for all of us.
God then goes on to give even more consequences to what Israel did. He says, you're going to go to the promised land, to the land of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey and all that. But then he says, I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate or stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. So God had promised to build his tabernacle, his mishkan, his tent of meeting, that would be within the community of the people of Israel. God had said in a previous portion, I will meet there at the tent of meeting with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And so now God is saying, I was planning on living among you. I was going to dwell with you. Now I'm not. I can't be among you because of your sin, because I might destroy you along the way. So we're seeing here, their sin has made a separation between them and their God. That is what sin does. God cannot be near sin, and so he draws away from the people of Israel.
God made this whole covenant with the plan of bringing Israel near to God. And Israel's sin has nearly botched the whole operation. God cannot be with them without destroying them. And so God tells this to Moses, and Moses tells it to the people, and they mourn. They take off all their jewelry and whatnot,
some of which they had used to make the golden calf.
But God says, I'm not going to go up among you because you're my people. I'll fulfill the obligation to bring you to the land, but I can't be with you. You've made it impossible. And Moses then takes a tent and pitches it outside the camp. And that's the tent of meeting. That's where Moses meets with God. It has to be outside the camp. Moses can still speak with God. Moses wasn't tainted by what the rest of the people have been tainted by. And so Moses can go outside the camp, away from Israel, to talk to God. And the people all stand at their own tents in the camp, and they worship. They're showing reverence to God. They're mourning what they did. So there's some signs of repentance here, which is good. But for now, it's not enough. Moses is still the only one who can approach God.
It's crazy because, yes, I've already said sin creates a separation between us and God. But Israel wasn't the ones who were displaced. God was displaced. God wanted to be among his people. And their sin pushed God out. When you sin, you're not just withdrawing away from God. You are pushing God away. You are rejecting God. And you are rejecting his presence. And he cannot be with you.
But whereas the people are basically cut off from God now, Moses is not. In fact, Moses goes to the tent. He comes into the tent. It says God speaks to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So whereas the people of Israel have that separation because of their sin, Moses has this closeness that can't be broken.
The closest that we've seen to this is Abraham. But even that, it's not described like this. Moses is the only person who's described as talking with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God allowed Moses to come up on a level with him. And we already saw him reasoning with God, talking him down in his anger. And God is allowing Moses to get that close.
And Moses uses that closeness to intercede on behalf of Israel. Moses basically says to God, you charged me with bringing Israel to the land that they're supposed to come to. And you told me I know you by name. You have favor in my sight, but you aren't going to come with me. You haven't said who you're going to send with me. If I found favor in your sight, show me your ways. Come up with us. Consider that this nation is your people. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth.
Mm.
So Moses is saying, if I really have found favor with you, then show it. And if these really are your people, then show it. And how can you show it unless you're with us? How can you show it unless we're different? Because we're the only nation whose God goes among them in their midst. And so whereas God has said, I was going to be with you, but now I'm not, Moses is saying,
it doesn't matter what they've done. You need to go with us.
We are your people. Come with us because these are your people and because you're close to me. If I really have this special relationship with you, then come with me. It's amazing, this equality with which he reasons. This appeal, not to God's character per se, but to God's relationship with Moses. Moses is saying, because you value me.
Because you speak to me as a man speaks to his friend.
Yes.
Because you call me by name.
Because of that, do this for me. And so God says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So God is saying, yes, we do have that special relationship. I will honor your request. You are special to me, Moses.
Mm. And Moses presses further into that. Moses says, I pray you, show me your glory. Moses is speaking with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And yet, Moses is saying, show me your glory. There is part of God that Moses has not seen yet. And Moses is saying, I want to be close to you. I want to see all of it. And God's response is, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will declare my name, the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh or Adonai. I will declare my name before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But then he says, you cannot see my face. Any man who sees my face dies. So here's what I'll do for you, Moses. I am going to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll cover it with my hand as I pass by, as my glory passes by. And then I'll remove my hand so that you can just see my back, but you can't see my face. So God is showing as much as he ever possibly can to any mortal human being. He's showing that to Moses because of his closeness with Moses. But even then, there's still part of him that Moses cannot see. And so I wanted to point out, John 1 makes a parallel between Moses and Yeshua. He says, the Torah was given through Moshe, the unmerited favor and the truth came through Yeshua the Messiah. No one has ever seen God. The one and only of God, who is in the arms of the Father, he explained to him. So John is saying, the Torah came through Moses, but unmerited favor and truth came through Yeshua. And then he makes the declaration, no one has seen God. So we're seeing here, Moses is technically seeing God. He's seeing God's back. He's seeing God's glory, but he can't see God's face. He can't see the fullness of God. No one can, except Yeshua. Yeshua is the one and only of God, the one who was sent out of the heaven. He's the Son of God. God doesn't just speak to him as a man speaks to his friend. Yeshua is God's Son. Moses saw God more than any other person on the planet until Yeshua. And in that Yeshua is a prophet like Moses, greater than Moses. He saw God like Moses did. He saw God greater than Moses did. He saw God fully. He was in God's form. And then he gave that up to become a man. That is the closeness which Yeshua has with the Father. An even greater closeness than the closeness that Moses had with the Father. So God then says to Moses, before you come up to meet me and I show you my glory and I declare my name and you can see my back, cut 2 stone tablets. I'm going to write on them again. The tablets that you broke, I'm going to replace them. I'm going to put the same words on them. So I really wanted to point this out. Israel broke the covenant, but God is rewriting it on these tablets and saying, yes, Israel broke the covenant, but the covenant is still here. God will remain faithful to the covenant no matter what Israel does. Romans says, what if some Jews are unfaithful to God? Will that make God's faithfulness useless? Let it not be. Even if Israel is unfaithful to the covenant and they break the covenant, God will still be faithful and God will say the covenant is still here. And if you keep it, then you'll still get the blessings of this covenant. Now, obviously, as we've seen, breaking the covenant comes with curses. And God will be faithful to those curses. But the covenant is always there no matter how much Israel breaks it. And the blessings of it are still available if Israel will keep the covenant.
Now, I do want to point out, these tablets are a little different. The first set, it says God gave Moses the tablets. And it says the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. But this second set, God says, Moses, you make the tablets. Bring them up to me. I will write on them. So I think it kind of speaks to the fact that Moses is the one making this all possible. Moses is the sole reason that God is repairing this covenant, which was broken. God was saying, I'm going to destroy you. I can't be with you. But Moses is the one saying, keep the covenant. And God is saying, okay, I will. You bring the tablets. I will write on them. And the covenant will be intact again. And so I think, once again, a parallel to Yeshua can be drawn. Like we already said, Israel broke this covenant again and again and again. But God will write the Torah on our hearts through Yeshua, through the new covenant. The new tablets of the testimony are only possible through the mediator Moses. The new covenant, which confirms the words of the old covenant, which makes it all possible to be kept by us, is only possible in Yeshua.
So then we read that Moses goes back up Mount Sinai with the two tablets, like God had said, and he goes up there to meet God. Moses had asked for God to show him his glory, and so God now passes in front of him and proclaims his name. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh-El, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So God here is proclaiming his character to Moses, tying it with his name and tying it with him being El, being God. And he says that he keeps loving kindness. That is the first thing about him, is that he's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. It's amazing. He's saying he's slow to anger. When the people of Israel made the golden calf, his immediate response was to be really angry and want to destroy them. And yet he didn't follow through on that. His anger burned, but because of what Moses said, he didn't lash out. He does forgive sin. He punishes sin for sure. Absolutely. He wouldn't be a just God if he didn't. But he's so lenient and so merciful that in his wrath, there is still mercy. There is still loving kindness. Like he said before, he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will show compassion on whom he will show compassion. God always finds the balance between compassion and justice.
In this declaration of his glory, he says he is forgiving iniquity and visiting iniquity. Mm. He forgives transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. It's a crazy duality that at first glance might even look like a paradox. Because he says, I will forgive, but I will by no means avert judgment.
But we find the fullness of this in the Master Yeshua. The Master Yeshua became sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we may become his righteousness. The punishment, the iniquity that is supposed to be visited on us, he took that on himself, such that if we accept his sacrifice, then we can receive his loving kindness, his compassion, his grace. We can receive that because our iniquity has been visited on Yeshua. He took that in our stead, such that now he can forgive our iniquity, and his justice is fulfilled, and his mercy is made known.
This declaration of the greatness of God's glory, God's own proclamation of this is my gloriousness, finds its fulfillment in Yeshua. Yeshua is the fullness of his glory.
So at the sight of God's glory and at the hearing of his words, Moses immediately, quickly bows down to the ground and worships. He's seeing God's glory and he shows reverent respect and fear. He bows down and he says to God, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then go along in our midst, in the midst of the people of Israel. So like he said before coming up the mountain, he's saying it again, please go in our midst. And even though Israel is stiff-necked, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. So Moses is appealing to the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's appealing to God's character and saying, you've said that you forgive. We have sinned. please forgive us. He's doing this on behalf of the whole people. And so God's response is, I am going to make a covenant. Basically, he's saying, I will go in your midst. Like I made before, I'm remaking this covenant. He's listening to Moses. He's hearing his pleas on Israel's behalf, and he is making a covenant.
He's basically confirming the covenant which Israel has broken. And so he then proceeds to tell Moses a lot of what he already told him.
He reiterates a bunch of the commands that he had said previously to the people.
A lot of the things which were already in the book of the covenant which the people read. Now God is saying, even though they broke it, this is still what you need to do. And God again tells Moses, write these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.
They broke the last covenant. And so he's remaking an identical covenant.
Kind of, yeah. And it says Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights again. So very much like last time. And once again, God writes on these tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets.
And this time when they see Moses, Moses' face is shining. It says the skin of his face shone and the people were afraid to go near him. So because he was in God's presence, speaking with God, seeing God's glory more than any other human being ever had, Moses' face was still shining from that. The same glory that God was showing, it's shining out from Moses' own face a little bit.
And my favorite part is Moses did not even know it. Moses was just talking with God. He just wanted to know God's glory. And now, as he's coming down, he's imparting that glory to others. Mm. Others can see the glory, and he didn't even plan it that way. It's just because of his closeness with God that everyone sees God's glory.
So at this point, Moses, with a shining face, calls the people of Israel and tells them all the commands that God has said. He's already told them before. He's telling them again. They're redoing the covenant. And so after he tells them everything, he puts a veil over his face. The people of Israel were so scared of the shining of his face that Moses had to cover up his face. But then it says that whenever he would go into the tent of meeting to talk to God, he would take off that veil. So there was nothing in between him and God. He was just talking with God. And then he would come back out, tell the people of Israel the words of Adonai, and then put the veil back on his face. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks extensively about this story, about Moses' face shining and the veil being put on his face. Paul basically compares the Brit Chadashah, the new covenant, with this covenant. And he says, the new covenant isn't written on tablets of stone, but rather it's written with the Ruach, with the Spirit, on our hearts of flesh. He says that unlike the old covenant, the new covenant isn't written in letter, but in spirit, because the letter kills, but the Ruach makes alive. We already saw how God wrote these words in a book. He wrote them on the tablets, but then Israel immediately went astray. And they died. They died from going astray because it wasn't on their hearts. The command just gave them an opportunity to walk in sin. And so they walked in that sin and they faced the penalty for it. So then he goes on to say, if the service of death, meaning the Torah, engraved in letters in stones, came in glory, so that the sons of Israel were not able to fix their gaze to the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, how will the service of the Ruach not be in more glory? So basically he says, the old covenant, it brought about death for Israel. It was supposed to bring life, but because of their weakness, their inability to follow those commands, it brought death to Israel. And yet that covenant still came in so much glory that it was shining out of Moses' face. And Israel wasn't even able to look at it. But there's an even greater glory that comes with the new covenant. He then says, having such hope then, we use much freedom in speech and are not as Moshe, who was putting a veil upon his face for the sons of Israel, for they're not fixing their gaze to the end of that which is being made useless. Nevertheless, their minds were hardened. For to this very day, at the reading of the Brit HaYeshanah, the same veil that in Messiah is being made useless remains unwithdrawn. Yes, until today, whenever Moshe is read, whenever Jews read the Torah, a veil lies upon their heart. But whenever one turns to the Master, the veil is taken away. Now, the Master is the Ruach, and where the Ruach of the Master is, there is liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, seeing the glory of the Master as in a mirror, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Master, the Ruach. There's a lot here to unpack, but Paul is saying, when we are in the new covenant, we aren't like Moses, where we have a veil over our face. That veil was hiding God's glory from the people of Israel. It was hiding them from seeing what God's power and glory can do. And remember, whenever Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with God, he would take away the veil and speak with God face to face. And so Paul is saying, when we turn to Messiah, the veil over our face is taken away so that we can see the glory of God with an unveiled face, like looking into a mirror. So we're looking into a mirror and we're seeing the glory of God. What does that mean about us? That we have the glory of God. The Spirit in the new covenant transforms us like Moses so that we can shine forth with the glory of the Master. The Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, shines out from us and lives inside us. But what happens when we aren't in that new covenant? There's a veil over our eyes. Whenever we read the Torah, when we read Moses, we don't see the glory that's there. The people of Israel were looking at Moses and they could not see God's glory in Moses. That veil caused a separation where their hearts were hard and they could not see God's greatness. But in Messiah, the veil is taken away so that all Israel and all of God's people from all the nations can see God's power in the Ruach and be transformed to his same glory.
Why did Moses have the veil? Because the people of Israel were afraid. The people of Israel saw the glory of God and they backed away. So Moses had to put that veil there in order to put that separation because the people of Israel were scared of being close to God and they were afraid to come near Moses. In the same way, when the people of Israel aren't willing to come near Yeshua, there's that veil. But in Yeshua, we don't need to be afraid of God. We don't need to be afraid of his glory. His glory can come to us and we don't die.
His glory can transform us so that we have that same glory.
Exactly. We already said Yeshua is the fullness of that glory that he proclaimed to Moses on the mountain. So when we know Yeshua, we have access to that glory. When his Spirit lives in us, he reveals to us that glory. And like Moses, we end up shining that glory, even if we don't know it, even if we don't think about it. If we are close to God and his Spirit is living in us, he transforms us so much that our behavior and our very being shines forth that glory.
Like Jeremiah said, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, because he will write his Torah on our hearts. That's what the new covenant accomplishes that the old covenant never could. It's not written in letters on stone. It is written with the Spirit in our hearts.
I think the big takeaway from all of this is the power of God's mercy can repair what we break. The people of Israel broke the covenant. They sinned against God. After everything God had done for them, they just wrecked it. But God made it new. God's mercy spared the lives of the people of Israel, spared his relationship with them. He remade the covenant on new tablets and agreed to remain with his people. He restored everything they ruined. Now, we have all broken the covenant, but God made a new covenant with all of us, written on new tablets, the tablets of our hearts. Through his intercessor, his mediator, Yeshua, he offered mercy. Destruction was what was coming our way. But the mercy of his mediator reminded God of his covenants and made him forget our sins. Everything that we broke, God made it new.
That wraps up the portion of Ki Tisa. Next week, we'll be looking at the portion of Vayakhel, so be sure to tune in for that. Thanks so much for watching. Be sure to like, share, comment, subscribe, and hit the notification bell to keep updated on new videos. And if you would, please consider sending us a donation to help us make more videos like these. We would really appreciate it. Thanks again for watching, and we'll see you next week. God bless.